Going to be looking at this morning, Romans chapter 6. Now we were in the first part of this series back in at the end of the spring, the beginning of the summer. It's called Gospel Soaked. We're going through the book of Romans, went through the first three chapters. We took a little bit of a break and talked about thriving amidst uncertainty given our economic times and all this. And now we're back to the book of Romans and we're starting in chapter 5. We've done a couple of weeks on this, making our way through. If you were with us in the first part, you know that what Paul was doing in the first three chapters, really four chapters of the book of Romans, was unfolding the nature of the gospel, defining what the gospel is and how it works. And here's what we ended up with, a shorthand definition of the gospel is the grace of God made available in Jesus Christ. It's the grace of God made available in Jesus Christ. If you want to unpack that a little bit more and understand that a little more profoundly, I'll direct you to go back to the website where you can find those sermons on the first three chapters of the book of Romans. That's really where the gospel is defined and where the gospel, the meaning, the essence of the gospel is described and sort of outlined by Paul. So we're working with this definition. The gospel is the grace of God made available in Jesus Christ. In this second part, starting in chapter 5, Paul asks the question, now, what does the gospel do in the life of somebody who receives it? What does the gospel do in the life of one who receives it? And so we've been unfolding that, and there's some wonderful, beautiful, powerful lessons in this. And today we've got another one. And one of the things that the gospel does is it gives us a new understanding of how people change. The gospel gives us a different understanding, a new understanding of how it is that people change, how they're transformed. And I'm going to assume that all of us sitting here this morning are into the idea of being transformed. We like to change. We like to become more and more the person that we were intended to be originally as God created us. And so the question then is, how does that happen? How do we change? How are we transformed into what we like to say around here is Christ-likeness? The way in which God intended us to be. And Paul's going to answer that question. He's going to answer it in a way that was surprising to many of the people who would have been listening to Paul, and he anticipates that's the case. So I'm going to dive right in, and we're in chapter 6. And Paul starts off, and good communicators have an ability to do this, and what Paul's going to do right here in the beginning, and that is anticipate objections to what they're saying. Paul's been hitting this concept of grace very hard over and over again throughout the beginning. He's saying that whether you're a do-gooder or a do-badder, whatever you are, grace is the answer for you. You can't do enough good to merit enough favor with God, and you can't do enough bad to be so far out of the reach of God's grace. Wherever you come from, grace is the answer, is what Paul's been saying. In this. And he's hitting this like a drill sergeant over and over and over again, just keeps coming back to it. He takes the most radical view of the role of grace. He puts it right at the center. He says it's the source of everything. It's the secret sauce of the Christian faith is grace. And it's no surprise that, the story's been told over and over again that C.S. Lewis walked into a room one time where there are a bunch of people who are arguing what makes Christianity distinct from all the other religions. And without missing a beat, he said it's grace. This is the thing that is at the core and makes Christianity unique, is this concept of grace. Well, as Paul is sort of harping on grace over and over again, you could imagine, and I want you to think with me, what would people's response potentially be to that? If they heard him saying over and over again that grace is where it's at, grace is what we need, what would be their response? Well, here's what he anticipates. He anticipates them saying something like this: Paul, if you preach like that, everyone's just going to start doing whatever they want. If you keep saying that it's all about grace and God's forgiven us and it doesn't matter where we come from, it doesn't matter what we do, God will forgive us, people are just going to take that as license to do whatever they want. They're just going to go on sinning all the more. They're going to do whatever they want and they're going to take advantage of your gospel. Well, here's what he anticipates in verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? See, he's anticipating what their objection would be as they sit there. Paul, they're going to take advantage of you. And he says, is that what I'm saying? And here's the answer in verse 2. He says, by no means. Probably said it with more passion than that. By no means. We died to sin. I'm going to pause here, and sometimes I do this in the very beginning. I pause and talk for a long time, one little phrase, and I'm going to do that here because this one little phrase is the key that unlocks the rest of this text. And if we get this concept right, this idea of dying to sin, then the rest of it's going to kind of crack open, I think, and we're going to understand what Paul is getting at throughout the rest of the text. What does it mean when Paul says that we've died to sin? That's the question I want to wrestle with here a little bit this morning. Now, a contextually detached reading, what I mean by that is if you just pulled this phrase out and you didn't read it in the surrounding context, runs oftentimes something like this. John Stott gives a version of it. He says, this is how people wrongly read this phrase, we died to sin, oftentimes. You are now unresponsive to the temptation of sin. See that? You see how that would be a reading? You're now unresponsive to the temptation of sin. I mean, if you just took that phrase, you could read it that way, and that would make a certain amount of sense. But, like I said, it's a contextually detached reading. It's not taking into consideration what Paul has said before. And it's a dangerous reading. And here's why. Because it's wrong, because it's not read in the context, but we do that all the time, right? We read things the wrong way all the time. But it's wrong, and it's harmful. Sometimes it's just wrong. Sometimes it's wrong, and it's harmful. And this reading is wrong, and it's harmful. And here's why. There are two problems with this kind of a reading. First of all, you get those who are what I would call the super Christian types, and they use that kind of a reading of this phrase as a pretext to deny that they struggle with sin at all. I read this and say, oh, I've died to sin, so I don't struggle with it, when the reality is that they are really still struggling with sin. And the problem with that is that they develop a kind of a pretend Christianity. On the other side, you get the realistic Christians, the mere mortal type Christians, who respond oppositely. And they think that something is wrong with them because they don't experience this having died to sin, because they still experience a tug and a pull towards sin. Now, what's really bad is when you mix these two groups. When you get in a church, half of the people who feel like they no longer struggle with sin, and half of the people who are looking at those super Christians and becoming even more discouraged because they feel like, oh no, it must not have taken with me. I'm not a Christian. I still struggle with this. How come the super Christian types don't struggle and I do? And that combination of people, that both of them arising from a poor reading of this little phrase, results in a sort of a toxic mixture. And for neither group is the gospel applied fully. Because the one is running away and the one is so hopeless, they can't receive the hope of the gospel. Well, it's a wrong kind of a reading. It's harmful. It's wrong and harmful because it doesn't take into consideration the context. So what does Paul mean when he says we've died to sin? What does that mean? And if you read it in the context, you get this. And Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a preacher, he died in, English preacher who died in 81, and he this Romans was kind of his book. And he said this. He says, what it really means is this. We are dead to the reign of sin in our lives. We are dead to the reign of sin. If you go back to last week, remember we talked about two different reigns. Remember our handlebars for the text last week? One side was Adam and death and sin and condemnation and the tyranny of death. And on the other side, we had the reign of Christ, which was gift and grace and righteousness and life. And we said that there are these two kind of reigns throughout time, and those were the two that were at work, and we had those are the two options that we've had. And what Paul is now saying is that to be dead to sin is to move from the reign of this side of the tyranny of death and sin and condemnation flowing from Adam to the reign of Christ on this side, the gift, the grace, mercy, forgiveness, etc. It doesn't mean that sin never again pulls or tugs at your heart. That's not what it means. It means that it's the tyranny has been severed in your life. Now, that's complicated stuff, and Martin Lloyd-Jones has a couple of great illustrations that I want to share with you on this. He says it's kind of like this. Imagine a slave around the time of the Civil War in the United States. After the Civil War, the laws of slavery changed. The slaves were emancipated. They were no longer enslaved, right? Their identity, their situation was now totally different. And yet, Jones says, wouldn't it be the case, especially for those older slaves who had lived the majority of their lives under slavery, that making that transition to freedom would be difficult? Every time that they saw their master, those old feelings of fear or anxiety, their former master, would well up inside. They would fall into patterns that were a result of years and years and years of living under slavery. While the law changed immediately, the actual transformation took more time for them to become accustomed to. And Martin Lloyd-Jones is saying that's how it is with those who follow Jesus Christ. That there has been a severing of the reign of sin in the life of the person, and yet there's a process that takes place for that to be fully understood and embraced. He uses a second illustration that I find helpful. Imagine that there are two fields and there's a road running down the middle. And you lived for a long time in one field, and it was a particular kind of field, and then suddenly one day you were transferred across the road to the other field. This was a much more pleasant, wonderful, glorious field. Now he says this, imagine that when you lived in the old field, there was Satan running around, beckoning to you to do the things that would destroy you, harming you, enslaving you in his wishes and his desires. Now you live in the new field. He's not there. You're safe and protected from him. But you can still hear his voice. And he calls out to you. And he tries to get you to do the things that he wants you to do. Now you forget sometimes that you're living in the new field. And so you succumb to his enticements. But the reality of the situation is that he's an empty voice on the other field. He can't touch you. He can't influence you, really. It's just a voice across the road. You understand what Paul is getting at here? It's not that the pull or the tug is gone. It's that the power has been severed. And the problem with us oftentimes, and this is why we get into this whole idea of being soaked in the gospel, is that we just haven't gotten it yet. We haven't gotten the idea that we're living in a new field. We haven't really understood that the laws of slavery have been broken. And those old habits are dying hard. This is what Paul is talking about when he says, we're dead to sin. Now look with me in the next verse, the next part of verse 2. Reinforces what I've just been saying. How can we live in it any longer? If we're dead to it, how can we live in it any longer? And that's Paul's application, which we'll get to a little bit later on this morning. But next, what he does in the next few verses, he says, how did this death to sin, this movement to the other field, happen in our lives? And the answer that he's going to give us is this union with Jesus Christ. It's our union with Christ that leads to this transformation. Verse 3. Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. The answer to the question of how did this happen is union with Christ. And the picture of our union with Christ is baptism. In baptism, a person stands in the water and they go backwards under the water, signifying death, Paul says. And they go under the water and the water closes over top, which is akin to Christ's burial in the tomb, right, where they sealed the tomb. And then the person comes whipping out of the water. And they stand up, and the whole congregation cheers, because it represents the resurrection of the person from that dead, sealed place. It's a beautiful, powerful picture of what it means to be united with Christ in his death and his burial and his resurrection. And God knows that we need a powerful symbol like that, because it's really hard for us to understand what it means to be united with Christ. We need this powerful symbol that helps us overcome the weakness of our own sort of ability to intuit and understand what's going on in the spiritual realm. It's a physical image of what's happening spiritually. So hard for us to grasp grace. It's too good. It's too hard to embrace. And so God's given us this wonderful image in baptism of how we're united in Christ. And that's where the grace comes in. Now let's probe a little bit deeper into this union with Christ as Paul leads us in verse 6. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with. Now, just so you kind of get the right frame here, he's not saying that the body in its entirety is horrible and sinful. He's saying the body of sin is referring to the body as it's dominated by sin, which is when we're under Adam, that's how it is. So that might be done away with, that domination. And then the second part of verse 6, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Verse 8. Now if we've died with Christ, we believe that we will also live, and he means that in all senses, in the current time living the life under the reign of Christ, and then in the future time, that same life as it carries over into eternal life, we will also live with him. And then we have to ask ourselves, what is it that we've been united with Christ in? And he starts to explain that in the next verse. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, we cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. John Stott makes a wonderful observation here. He says that it's not merely that Jesus Christ was resuscitated after his death. It's that he was raised and carried over into that new realm where the tyranny of death has been severed completely. It's a new thing. And some commentator made a great observation. Our world is filled with tombstones, isn't it? So this is a pretty remarkable news, that somebody has been carried over to a new place, a new field, where death no longer reigns. And our union with Christ brings us in to that same place. It's incredible news. And it's this death-defying Christ with whom we've been united. Verse 11 carries on this now, applying this to our lives. In the same way, just as that was the case for Christ, it wasn't resuscitation, it was carrying over into a new place altogether. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Is he saying that rules and regulations don't change behavior? What it is, this knowledge that we're living under this new regime. And this idea of living in the new field, I find so powerful in this part, in verse 13. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. Imagine yourself in that field. Don't lend your ear, he's saying, to the voice of the one who's still living in the old field. Don't lend him your hands. Don't lend him your feet. He can do nothing. He has no power over you. You're in a new place. And you've died to that life. And you live to God. Verse 14. This is a great way to end this. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. A couple of applications that flow from this text. There's two that I want to focus on. There's probably a bazillion. I want to focus on two, and they're a little bit interrelated. And here they are. Here's the first one. First one goes like this. You don't overcome sin with the law. You don't overcome sin with the law. And I know I sound like a broken record on this one, but I'm just trying to be like Paul. Because Paul's a broken record on this one. And the reason he's a broken record on this one is because he knows that we're broken in our understanding of this. We, for whatever reason, have a hard time understanding and accepting that it's all about grace and it's not about the law. Paul drills it, like I said, like a sergeant. And they come at him with this theological curse word. They call him an antinomian, basically. That's somebody who disregards the law. And they try to say to him, Paul, you're too focused on grace. You know, people are going to take advantage of you. You're too focused on grace. And Paul comes back and he says, that's impossible. You can't be too focused on grace. Because grace is where the power of transformation is. It's not that we're too focused on grace, he says. It's that we don't get it enough. We haven't soaked in it. We haven't absorbed it. It hasn't been seeping into our pores enough. That's why this whole book, this is the core of the book of Romans, is to say to us over and over again and in a thousand different ways that you exist to be a recipient of God's grace and that you ought to be soaking in that grace day in and day out and absorbing it more and more. And your problem is not that you get it too much. It's that you haven't gotten it yet. You need to let it soak in all the more. I've been reading this commentary by Martin Lloyd-Jones. It's a thick commentary, in fact, on Romans. In fact, the book on chapter 6 is 300 pages long. Just the book on chapter 6. It's really pretty amazing. He says this. He says that if people aren't taking advantage of your gospel, okay, then you're probably not preaching grace enough. If people aren't taking advantage of you and your gospel, you're probably not preaching grace enough. The true preaching of the gospel of salvation by grace alone, he says, always leads to the possibility of this charge being brought against it. There is no better test as to whether a man is really preaching the New Testament gospel of salvation than this, that some people might misunderstand it and misinterpret it to mean that it really amounts to this, that because you are saved by grace alone, it does not matter at all what you do. You can go on sinning as much as you like because it will redound all the more to the glory of grace. That is a very good test of gospel preaching. If my preaching and presentation of the gospel of salvation does not expose it to that misunderstanding, then it's not the gospel. That's pretty strong. If we're not being taken advantage of because we're preaching grace, then maybe we're not saying it loudly enough. Gospel of God's grace is available in Jesus Christ, and that means two things. Two things flow from it. It's breathtakingly good, right? You just didn't expect it. And it's breathtakingly good, and it's tremendously foreign. Like C.S. Lewis said, this is a message you don't find anywhere, the gospel of grace. It's overwhelmingly good, and it's tremendously foreign. And that's why we need to repeat it over and over and over again. We need to repeat it in our private times with God as we read and we pray and trying to understand the gospel. We need to repeat it in our home groups when we're praying with one another and we struggle and we create an environment where it's okay to say, you know what, I totally failed this week because I did this and I'm struggling with this and I'm embarrassed to say I have these thoughts, and we pour grace into the person who's saying that. And we need to do it in our interactions with the people around us in the environments and the places where God has us. What are Christians known for these days? What they think about homosexuality and other hot button issues, right? That's what Christians are known for these. What do we need to be known for? We need to be known for the gospel of grace. And the only way people are going to know us for the gospel of grace is if we tell them over and over and over again. No, here's what following Jesus Christ is really about. It's about us having this incredible need for forgiveness and God not turning his back on us, but running to us in the person of Jesus Christ, living with us, suffering in every way that we suffer, offering himself on the cross there to die and to hang, to take our sins upon him so that he could say to us, grace is yours, and you could be freed and forgiven and just broken from your slavery. That's what it's about. And that's the message we need to promote day in and day out. We need not let the world shape the message of Christianity and say it's about this, it's about that, it's about the other thing. It's about grace in Jesus Christ. So that's the first one. Second one is this: the path of Christ is the path of a new identity. That's what Paul is saying here. The path of Christ is the path of a new identity. It's such a radical change in how we think of who we are. And that's how transformation becomes possible in our lives. It's this radical change in thinking of who we are. And that's why these words are used, like slave to free, slavery to freedom, and death to life, and Adam versus Christ, and birth and rebirth. This is the most powerful kind of language, and it's used because it's what fitting with how radical the change in identity is when a person comes to Christ. And baptism is such a powerful statement. It's so dramatic to get in the water and be lifted up and to, you know, everybody cheers. It's a radical thing. It's because it's fitting with the transformation in our identity that happens when we come to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, just like so many slaves, we have trouble making that transformation. While the freedom, the status of freed, is automatic, our embracing our freedom is not. We need help settling into this new identity, this new field that we're living in. And that's why baptism has been given to us, because it helps make real to our dull senses what is concretely true in the spiritual realm. Let me say that again. Baptism helps make real to our dull senses what is concretely true in the spiritual realm. It sends us off. It's a powerful send-off into this renewed identity journey where we see ourselves now under the reign of Christ instead of under the reign of Adam. And if you were to embark on that journey, you want a good send-off, right? And that's what baptism is. In the New Testament, over and over again, when you see people being baptized, it happens immediately after they come to faith in Jesus Christ. There's not a long waiting period. This is the initial thing. You don't have to have everything figured out. What you need to do is just know that you believe in Jesus and you're following Him. And it's going to work out as you go through the process. And the beginning of that journey is marked by baptism. And it's such a radical thing because the change itself in our identity is so radical. And we need a radical marker to symbolize it. There's a story in the Chronicle, it must be about 2 years ago now, about the slave trade. And you know, in this congregation, we have been trying in fits and starts to be helpful in combating slave trade, human trafficking. And we've had International Justice Mission come and be a part of our ministry. And anyway, this article, for me, was really a turning point in understanding in the Chronicle about the sex trafficking that goes on right in our area here, in Berkeley in some respects, and certainly in San Francisco. And one of the things that got me about this article, in which this person who wrote it was interviewing a woman that was in the sex slave, was enslaved in the sex trade, was what happens at the end of their time of slavery so often. Too many times the story goes like this. A woman's been enslaved, and she's been working year and year out to buy back her freedom. And her captors make it nearly impossible for her to do so. But just, you know, maybe at some point she might be able to buy back her freedom. And she's got enough money saved up to do it. And all too often, here's the sad end to that story. The woman has been so beaten down at that point. Her identity has been so shattered. She has become essentially a prostitute through and through, to the degree that now, even that she has her freedom, she can't imagine walking away from the life that she's been in. She's been so beaten down, and her identity has been so shattered. You probably haven't been in a situation like that. But every single one of us has been shaped or shaped ourselves or allowed ourselves to be shaped by events and things in our lives such that those become a part of our identity. And identity is a tenacious thing, is it not? It hangs on. And identity, Paul says, leads to behavior. the way that we see ourselves issues forth in the way that we live and the actions that we carry out in the world. And I ask myself, what is powerful enough to shatter the old identity that so often enslaves? And I think I've found the answer. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's understanding that we live in a new field. It's understanding that the law has been shattered and the chains have been broken and we've been freed. It's understanding that we're no longer under the reign of Adam and condemnation and sin and the tyranny of death, but we're now under the reign of Christ and the gift and grace and freedom and the eternal life. It's getting that into our heads fully. It's absorbing the good news into the pores, the fabric of our being. That's how change occurs. Not by beating people with a stick. It's about identity. And there's only one thing I know that's powerful enough to shatter all the broken and flawed identities that we come with. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, our job then is to stop trying to change ourselves with a stick. Right? And to dive deeper into the gospel, into the grace of Jesus Christ. And as our identity gets more and more settled in that, and the journey starts with baptism, and then it continues on through fits and starts and struggles and community and reading your Bible and prayer and on, but little by little your identity gets changed, and you understand who you already really are, and you see changes taking place in how you act. And how you love the people around you. And how you serve God. That's how it works. There's a fundamental question at the bottom of this. How people change. And the people that Paul was anticipating were saying, no, you got to beat on them with a stick really hard. That's how they change. Get out your big law book and bring it to bear. And Paul says, no. It's by grace. It's by absorbing the grace. Diving deeper and deeper into it. So our job is to stop using the stick and to dive deeper into the grace and to invite others to do the same. I don't know about you, but when I hear this and I read this about Paul, I say, whoa, that's an unusual message. That is a powerful message. That's the message that this world needs desperately. And I'm so caught up of all these secondary messages about what a Christian is and what people tell me who aren't Christians, what Christians are. No. Get rid of it all. This is what a follower of Christ is. Somebody who's been soaked in the gospel of grace. And it's available to all. As E.J. said, no matter your background, no matter your race, no matter your age, no matter where you come from, whatever. It's available to all.